Father, we thank you for this chance to open up your word. And as we deal with a subject that's very serious, and deal with a place that will be the destination of countless people, even the majority of people, according to your word, we ask you to give us sober minds about it. We pray that you would give us accurate information from your word as well. So often we make our judgments, we make our doctrines based on what we think or how we want things to be, instead of going back to the source, going back to the Word of God. And we certainly in this place today want to stick with the Word of God and see what you have told us about this place. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder when the last time was that you heard a sermon on hell. And I bet you'd be hard put to probably name one well-known contemporary preacher that's known for preaching on hell. Now, there was a time when much preaching in churches centered on the reality of a place of fire and torment called hell. The most famous sermon ever preached by Jonathan Edwards was preached in the year 1741 during the First Great Awakening. And that sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I had two different friends that I mentioned to that I was going to be preaching on the subject. Both friends said, are you going to mention Jonathan Edwards? I said right in the beginning of the sermon. That sermon was based on a couple of scriptures. One was from Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is as at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. That sermon also referenced Amos, which says, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. The concluding paragraph of Jonathan Edwards' sermon was this: therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. I've always had a secret dream of taking Jonathan Edwards' sermon, updating some of the old English in it, memorizing it, and preaching it as he preached back in 1741. Maybe some year I'll do that, but at this point in time, I'm guessing if I haven't done it yet, I probably never will. Well, what has happened? Why are preachers who preach on hell usually shunned and mocked? Dr. J.M. Dawson, writing the Homiletic Review, said, the old idea about hell has faded out, and pastors of cultured churches refuse to revive it. That was written in 1920. So according to that, hell is just an old idea, an old-fashioned idea, and sophisticated cultured churches do not speak of it. I would simply say that most people really would rather not be confronted with the full truth. And we're a church that's known as a full gospel church, and of course that term really refers to the fact that we believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. I would probably choose to say that we are a full gospel church in the sense that anything the Bible teaches, we want to pay attention to. And we don't want to leave out topics and say, well, we'll talk about these 10 things, but these over here, these are less pleasant, less soothing, therefore we'll never talk about them. To me, a full gospel church ought to distinguish itself by being a church that preaches the whole Bible and allows the whole Bible to be authoritative in our lives. And I hope you can say amen to that. Do we need a doctrine on hell? Yes or no? Well, I would say we only need a doctrine on hell if the Bible teaches it. If the Bible doesn't teach on it, then dispense with it. We don't need one. But if the Bible speaks about a place of eternal damnation, a place of eternal separation from God, a place of eternal torment, then we had better have a doctrine of hell and have one that's formed around what God has told us in the Scripture. Indeed, the Bible does speak very clearly about a place called hell, not just in a couple of isolated passages. You don't have to search long and hard to find, well, where does it speak of it? But it's quite frequent. It's quite frequent in the New Testament. And it's not just in some kind of figurative way where you're left to wonder, well, is that symbolic or is it real? It's in didactic passages, meaning straightforward teaching kinds of passages. Our beliefs on hell or on anything else must be developed from the Bible. Human experience simply does not reach beyond the grave. Now, there are numerous, endless after-death accounts from people who seem to have died and come back to life again. They have their stories, but those stories always differ from each other. And naturally, a story that someone tells after their experience is never authoritative, is it? I would never want to base my life on somebody's story. I would want to base my life on what the Lord has told us in His Word. Last month, just August 2017, I read of a man who recently claimed to have come back to life after having died. He claimed that he had died a year and a half ago in a drowning accident, and he experienced a sensation like he was traveling in the moments before he was resuscitated by lifeguards. And the few minutes of being dead dragged out in his mind for what seemed like an eternity, and he claims now to know what happens to a soul after we die. He said, "In this travel, I was gifted knowledge of where it is that good souls go to and where the doomed souls are sent to." And the man claims that things take a very dark turn in the afterlife if you haven't been good, with doomed souls sent to a place of no light. And he adds, "You'll know you're in hell, and that you'll be there for all of eternity. No thoughts except for ones knowing that you are a bad person haunt your mind. The darkness leaves you in a terrified paralysis where you can't see anything except for the vast dark emptiness of a hellish universe with no stars, no light, no anything, not even thought." But you can just as easily find after-death experiences where someone says, "Yeah, I died, and it was just a sensation of peace, just a sensation of light, and everything was one with the light of the universe." So again, please don't get your doctrines on what happens after death from the experiences that people write about. It wasn't too many years ago that we had that one book that became so famous, and everybody was scooping it up and reading it. It turned out to be a fraud. Somebody just wrote about an after-death experience, and it was such a moving, compelling book that Christians were just buying it. I didn't buy one, because this is the source. The source of our belief is not somebody's story. It simply is not authoritative. And if you read things like that, make sure you don't put a lot of authority to it. Don't start teaching it in Bible study. Don't start teaching it as the way it must be because somebody wrote it. Stick with the Word of God as your sole authority. What we think is never an adequate basis for a doctrine. I've heard people say, "Well, I would never ever send one of my children to hell, so I don't think God would either." Well, what we think is simply not authoritative. I would not want to base my eternity on what I think, on how I would run the universe if I were God. People are very good at believing what they want to think is true, and people are very good at denying that which they hope is not true. Can I hear an amen to that? Yeah. If someone doesn't want hell to be true, they probably will deny it, no matter what, and convince themselves that there is no place, and God surely is such a God of love, He would never condemn anyone to there in the first place, and so they go through life with their made-up doctrine that has no authority except for what they hope is the case, what they want to be true. If we believe that the Bible is authoritative, then we have to be very careful to give heed to everything it says on every subject, whether it's talking about dying, whether it's talking about marriage and child rearing, whether it's talking about divorce, whether it's talking to managing money, whatever subject it deals with, if it is authoritative, as I certainly believe it is, we should pay heed to every instruction it gives us, because it's God's instructions for how to live well, how to live in a way that's glorifying to Him, in a way that's fruitful, in a way that the abundant life follows. If we choose to not accept what the Bible says about hell, and we say, well, I just don't think that can be the way it is. I just don't believe that. Well, we really can't accept the rest of the Bible either, can we? We can't pick and choose and say, well, I really love that part, but I don't like that part, so I don't think that part's true, but I'll stick with this. You either accept all of it or none of it. If the Bible is not accurate when it comes to the description of hell, then you can't trust it about anything else either. It's either true or it's not true. We don't have the privilege, though it's not much of a privilege, to just pick and choose what we feel like believing in the Scripture. And more seriously, if we don't accept what Jesus himself said on the subject, then we don't accept Jesus to be the Son of God. So if we say, well, I don't think Jesus was right when he was talking about hell, how could he be right about anything else? And if he's wrong about something, how could he be the Son of God? He's a liar. He's a mistaken person. He's fallen. It might surprise us that the teacher in the Scripture who had the most to say about hell is Jesus himself. Somehow we've been conditioned to only see his grace, his compassion, his mercy, his love, and indeed those things are all there. But over and over and over again, Jesus spoke very explicitly about hell, so much so that his hearers must have gone home on many occasions shaking in their boots. Before we get to the words of Jesus this morning, I'm going to show you, first of all, what John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, said about hell. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'But we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist spoke so vehemently, so forcefully about the wrath to come, that you remember that even the tough, trained Roman soldiers cried out, "What should we do?" So he wasn't soft on the subject. He even kind of broke those tough Roman soldiers. Allow me this morning to share with you a great number of verses in Matthew's gospel where Jesus spoke about hell. I'm not going to rush through these because they provide a very good, a very solid, a very straightforward, didactic teaching on this subject. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. As I read these, just think about ever so quickly, what can I learn about the subject of hell from the passage that the pastor is reading? "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." For in those few verses, Jesus affirms the existence of hell, and he affirms the fire of hell. And he indicates that it's a place where lawbreakers go, even those who have not committed things that we consider to be the really big, bad, awful things, like, you know, murdering and raping and all those things. I mean, he talks about it as a place where someone who says, "You fool," is in danger of going. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell." Jesus affirms here in this scripture not just the reality of hell for the sinner, but also a place of bodily judgment, a place that is not just for your soul to be destined to, but even for your body to one day be thrown into. Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus gives a very sobering fact here, that the majority of people will find their eternal destiny in hell, and only a minority of people will escape the wrath of God. And it says that the road to hell is easy. It's the natural way. It's the path of least resistance, while the road to heaven is hard. There's a lot of resistance. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It's a battle. He points to the existence of a narrow gate, which, of course, is himself. And all who enter through him will be on that narrow path that leads to heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" And here is another sobering, very sobering thought, that many who think they're on the Lord's side aren't. And many will be very surprised one day to find out that although they thought they knew the Lord, they thought they were serving him, will be rudely awakened to the fact that Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Many in our churches, many pastors in our pulpits will one day be stunned to find out that they were never on the road to life. And their sentence will be what Jesus said right here: "Depart from me." The most accurate definition that I can think of based on Scripture for what hell is a place of complete and total separation from God. Something which we have never experienced in this life. Even though this world is extremely fallen and we see the vestiges of evil on every hand, which only seems to get worse, and the Lord says in the Word that the imaginations of their heart was only evil continually, and they invent ways to do evil. Even that being the case, there is a tremendous influence of God in this present world. He restrains evil. He holds it back for a time. But a place of hell will be a place where there is 100% absence of anything related to the goodness and the wonderfulness and the awesomeness of God. A place completely devoid of any part of his presence and his goodness. We've never experienced that in this life. We haven't even come close to experiencing such a thing in this life. Fruitfulness is a test of whether or not we're really in the family of God. And that's borne out many times in the Bible. We're not, underline this in your minds, we are not saved because of fruit. We're not saved because of things we do, but a true walk with God must always be characterized by fruit. If we have a so-called walk with God and there's no fruit, we probably don't have a walk with God. We're probably deceiving ourselves. We're not saved by producing fruit, but any true walk with God will necessarily, as a natural outgrowth of that reality, will be a life marked by fruit. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't know how these verses strike you. I can tell you that I find them very sobering. And even in just working through this message, you know, I'm looking at my own life and saying, well, is the proper fruit there? Do I have a heart for the people that are suffering? Do I have a heart for the people that don't have food, don't have drink, don't have clothing? Would the Lord look at me and say, there's no fruit there? You know, you're a great guy. You preach a mean message. But is there fruit? Do you care about people that are broken? So I'm just telling you, I take this personally, and I look inward and say, Lord, I don't want to be found to be living what I think is a really nice, comfortable, wonderful Christian life, and you say, there's no fruit. You didn't look out for the people that I care for. It was just words. So easy just to say, and yet not to do. Matthew 8, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is teaching here that there's many who were Jews, actual Jews with Jewish blood in them, who rejected the Messiah, rejected the Savior, and even though they were related by blood to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will not be with him one day in the kingdom of his Father. While there be many others who were not related by blood to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but were not Jewish by blood, and yet they were included, and they could come from all the nations of the world, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The lesson there is God has no grandchildren. There's no grandchildren. You don't just kind of come along because your parents came along. There's a lady I sometimes have had the chance to talk to about the Lord, and over the years, sometimes her claim to spirituality is that she had a grandfather or great-grandfather who was a Presbyterian, a well-known, mind you, Presbyterian pastor in years past. Well, I'm glad her grandfather was a well-reputed Presbyterian pastor. But that has nothing to do with her spiritual standing. My children won't be in heaven one day because their dad was a minister. My grandkids won't be in heaven one day because their parents are raised to know the Lord. Everyone has those decisions to make for themselves of who they're going to follow, how they're going to live their lives, whether they're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ or give lip service to that while living the way they want to, the way they please. These are such serious topics, people. But am I misinterpreting the scripture? I don't think so. I think I'm just reading what's there and saying, what is there? What is being taught? What did Jesus say? And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Here Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of persecution. Don't be afraid of the one that can burn you at the stake or pull out your fingernails. Don't be afraid of the one that can cause you a whole lot of pain and torture in your physical body. But rather, be afraid of the one who has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell, meaning fear God. Don't trifle with him. Don't suppose upon him. Don't take lightly what he has said in his word. Here again, it's not just the soul that will perish, but there's mention here of eternal destruction of the body as well. It's a physical destruction. In the same way that heaven for the believer is for our body and soul, is a physical resurrection, in the same way is a physical resurrection unto destruction for the one who refuses salvation in Christ. Just as the weeds are gathered and burn with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And also in Matthew 13, so it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what we see here is that there will be a great gathering. There will be a great harvest at the end. And the harvest will be ordered by none other than the very Son of God. Jesus is the one that gives the order to the angels that now is the time for the harvesting of the earth. And that same Jesus who we often think of as he is to be very gentle and kind and meek and long-suffering and our best bud is also God our judge. It's also the God who will order the harvesting of the earth at just the right moment. And all who have broken God's law and not been redeemed, bought back by that precious blood of the Savior, will be thrown into a place of fire. There's nothing here about it being a place of annihilation. Some people believe in annihilation as though if you die and don't go to heaven, that's just it. There's no conscious existence, no unconscious existence. That's just it. There's nothing here in Scripture that I've read today that speaks of annihilation, that it's just over. It's just over. You get to live your life and it's over. But rather, it's a place for those who reject Christ. That's a place of conscious suffering and torment for all of eternity. And it sure is quiet in here today, isn't it? Boy, I think it's quieter than when I talk about sex. Church gets so quiet when you talk about sex. I think it's quieter today. We should have had a decibel meter in here to measure if the church is truly quieter. I think it probably is. Matthew 18, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell. And that's teaching that it's better to suffer in this life than to suffer in the next. It's better to suffer in this life than to suffer in the next. The reality of hellfire is again reiterated by Jesus himself. And can I say that when you read a scripture like that, the intent of that scripture is not that in your struggle with sin, you should literally go home and dig out your eye, okay? Don't take it literally. Many years ago, when I was first starting out in ministry, I wasn't a pastor yet. I was on staff of a church in Northern California. And you've heard me talk about the chaplain that I didn't see eye to eye on. We got together about the way water and oil mixed. He was a chaplain in charge of local hospital visitation. And one day I went to visit a young man in a psychiatric hospital. It was a young man that had visited our church. And so I had a reason to be visiting this guy. And I went to the front desk to be let into the psychiatric ward. And they said, "Well, you're on the list." I said, "What list?" And they said, "Well, you're not permitted to visit him anymore." I said, "By whose order?" And they said, "By chaplain." I won't say the guy's name. So I left, and I called the chaplain up. I said, I understand I'm on the list where I can't visit so-and-so anymore. He said, "That's right." I said, "Well, why am I on that list?" He said, "Because, you ready for this? You gave him a New Testament." And remember, this is a pastor telling me this. I gave the boy a Bible. And I said, "Well, what's wrong with giving him a Bible?" He said, "Well, he's a psychiatric patient." I said, "Well, what's wrong with giving a psychiatric patient a Bible?" He said, "Well, he might read that scripture about pulling out his eye and actually do it. So therefore, we don't want him to have a Bible, and we don't want you to visit him." So, in case we have anybody here that will read that verse and think, "I struggle so hard against sin, maybe I should." I mean, people think this. I suspect there's more than one person here that has thought, "My battle with sin is so bad, it'd be better if I didn't have eyes." Well, the point of the scripture is not to literally go home and pluck out your eye. The point of the scripture is to point out the seriousness with which we ought to battle against sin and resist it so it doesn't affect where we spend eternity. That's the point. Jesus is not saying, "Go get a hacksaw and cut off your hand." Okay? Just thought, I'll say that because you do have people that sometimes say, "It's in the Bible, and I'm going to take that literally and do it, and it's not a good thing." That's not what Jesus intended. That's not how we're supposed to struggle with sin. The fact is, people, let's say you have a problem with lust, and you say, "I'm going to pluck out my eyes." You can pluck out your eyes. Guess what you're still going to have a struggle with? Yeah, because the thoughts are still in your head. So it's not going to solve the problem, which is just further proof that Jesus is not saying, "Go home and do this, and then you won't struggle with temptation." Okay? So, worthwhile saying. Good. Thanks for listening. Okay. That wasn't even in the notes. Matthew 23, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" So, you know, Mark can't even take this. He's getting up and leaving. We thought about turning on the furnace today. "How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Again, Jesus is teaching very plainly, very straightforwardly, about the reality of an eternity of separation in hell. And the reality of hell is not just taught by Jesus in what I call didactic or straightforward teaching, doctrinal kinds of passages. It's also taught in his parables. For example, the end of one parable says, "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And you also have, say, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we're going to look at in a couple weeks. And again, in that parable, you see the reality of heaven, the reality of hell. We've looked at a lot of the words of Jesus this morning, and except for the last couple I just mentioned quickly, we were not looking at parables. We were not looking at symbolic teaching. We were not looking at metaphors, because Jesus wasn't speaking symbolically or metaphorically in all these words we looked at. He was speaking straightforwardly and literally. And they are very clear teachings about the reality of hell. It's a place of soul and body judgment. It's a place of conscious torment. It's a place that will come as quite a surprise to many who were not expecting it. And a sentence to hell is permanent and irrevocable. And, can I add, it will be completely justified. The Lord does not make bad decisions. He doesn't make wrong decisions. And you never have to feel like you need to kind of prop up his character, because how could God ever condemn someone to an eternity in hell? You don't have to defend the character of God. And there will be no one that ends up there that it's not a righteous decision that they be under the wrath of God. Never feel like you have to defend God. He doesn't need defending. He has no errors of judgment. He's not going to make a decision without having all the facts. In fact, I would say to you that one day in heaven, when it's all over, each of us who is there will actually be able to say, Lord, you were good in doing that. You were righteous. You did the right thing in executing your wrath on the people that are not with you in heaven. Now back to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, 1741. Jonathan Edwards originally preached his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon at his own church, which was in Northampton, Massachusetts. And when he preached that message in his home church, there was no effect. Service was over, everybody shook hands with the pastor on the way out, and business went on as usual. However, something very different happened when he was invited to be a guest speaker at a Presbyterian church in Enfield, Connecticut. He preached the very same sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. True to his style, he read the sermon like this, word for word. He was very, I guess the word would be farsighted. He couldn't see close up, so he held his notes like this and read. True to his style, he read in a monotone. Imagine if I had to keep you awake if I was reading everything in a monotone, reading like this, word for word. You'd probably struggle with that. But when he preached that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, one of the eyewitnesses described the result as this. We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached the most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32:35. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying went out through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? And so forth and so on. And that witness said that the shrieks in that church and the cries in that church were so piercing that Jonathan Edwards couldn't finish the sermon. He had to end it in the middle because of the effect of the conviction of God's word upon the people listening. Many people spend our lives worrying about all kinds of things. We worry about relationships. We worry about money. We worry about our children. We worry about health problems. We worry about retirement. We worry about tomorrow. Jesus says, instead of worrying about all those things, give your utmost attention to the destination and the condition of your soul. It's okay to be afraid. It's okay to be unsettled at some of the words of Jesus. In fact, it's better to be unsettled, to wrestle, to struggle, than to just kind of gloss over like a coat of varnish because it's unpleasant It's scary. We don't want to think about it. So I just won't think about it. And I'll, like that animal that they say puts its head in the sand so it can't see its enemies. Just pretend they're not there. Although they say that's an old wives' tale. It's not true. We can do the same thing with a teaching like this and say, well, I don't like that. So that's the end of that. It's okay. It's okay to struggle with it. It's a good thing to struggle with it, to give careful heed to the condition of your soul, to give careful heed to the destination that you are heading to one day. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So few people give serious thought to Jesus' words that the road to eternal damnation is wide and many there be on it, but the road to life is very narrow and few there be that find it. I found an old simple poem somewhere I'd like to read. Endless woe or eternal bliss attend our every breath. Yet unconcerned, so many go to the brink of death. The words of Scripture, many of which we have read this morning, and we certainly haven't read every Scripture that deals with hell. I just looked at a bunch of them from the book of Matthew. That was all. Should do one or more of the following three things. First of all, they should cause us to allow no sleep to our eyes until we know that we are prepared for heaven. We do not get prepared by good works. Many of those who Jesus said would be condemned to hell were people that did good works. They did good things in his name. They thought everything was great. It's not good works. We prepare by repenting of our sins and turning to Jesus. We prepare by trusting what he did on the work for us, on the cross for us, as being completely, wholly sufficient to pay for a justified punishment for us for our sins. It's putting all of our hope, all of our trust in what Jesus did for us. Where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we confess our sins, the word says, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word has no place in us. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The proof of our saving faith is how we live. And again, we are not saying that we're saved by how we live, saved by the works we do. But how we live and the works we do are proof of whether or not we truly know Jesus. It's fruit. It's the proof. Do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind? Is he the most important person in our life? And I'm not talking lip service. It's easy to throw God scraps. We just throw him scraps. Like, well, he ought to be happy with that. We give him a token. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Is your life, is my life, does it demonstrate a genuine care and concern for the poor, for the sick, for the downtrodden, for the orphan, for the widow, and for the broken? Even though you know, we just are not saved by anything we do. If we have a saving faith, my Bible says we will have a heart for the broken of the world. We'll be doing something for them. And if we are not, there's just nothing in our life that we're doing consciously to help people that are broken. We have to look at our relationship with the Lord. Because our relationship with the Lord is not just words. It's not just lip service. It's not just throwing him scraps. It's not, well, I come to church Sunday morning and I fulfilled my duty and the rest of my life is mine. That's not what our Bibles teach. John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So we repent of our sins. We acknowledge them. We don't whitewash them. We don't sugarcoat them. We don't blame them on somebody else. We take responsibility. We turn from them. We begin to trust what Jesus did for us, that when he was dying on the cross, he was dying not for anything he had done, but for our sins. And we begin to produce the kind of fruit that repentance produces. And then we, and this is scriptural, we put our hearts at rest in his presence, even when our hearts condemn us, because we know that we're trusting him fully. We know there is fruit in our life, not things we're doing to try to impress him or to earn his love, but a natural outgrowth of a real walk, a real personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you bow your heads in this place, please? I don't know the destination of your soul. I don't know the condition of your soul. I don't know if everyone here is trusting Jesus fully and your life is filled with all the right kind of fruit. I don't know if you're all on that narrow road to life and turning away from what's on the wide road of destruction. I don't know. The Lord knows. But it's possible we have some here today that simply have not been walking where they should. There might have been some lip service paid to God, maybe throwing him some scraps to keep him placated, so you thought. But the word might have penetrated your soul this morning. And if so, that's a good thing. That means the Lord loves you. That means he does not want you to be numbered with those who will be separated from him. He wouldn't bring you here. He wouldn't give you his word. He wouldn't allow the conviction of his word to settle in your heart if he cared not about your soul. It's because he cares deeply and wants you with him now and for all of eternity that he allows you to suffer even under the penetrating conviction of his word. And I simply am going to ask that if you're here today and that kind of describes you, and you would like to consciously turn from your sins, repent of every excuse, of every wrongdoing, of all the stuff that maybe no one else noticed or you fooled everybody around you, and you would like to make a clean start, trusting fully and completely in what Jesus has done for you. For you, on your behalf, then I'm simply going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to belabor it, but I want to give opportunity. Is there anyone in this place today? Anyone? Okay, I see one. Anybody else? Don't be shy about it. I'm not going to make you stand up. I see a few more. I'm not going to make you come forward or anything else. It's a transaction with you and the Lord, period. Okay, you can put your hand down. Very, very good. I'm thankful for the ones that have raised their hands. And if you should have raised your hand and didn't, the Lord has not left you out. You can do that transaction in your heart and he wants you to. Don't be shy about it. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed to talk to somebody about it. Don't be embarrassed to talk to me about it. It's what we ought to be doing. It's a good thing. It's a righteous thing. Father, I thank you so much for your word in this place today, and I thank you for enabling me to pastor a church where people really want the truth and really want the word of God. We all know we live in a world that hates truth and runs from it and excuses every form of behavior and calls it good when it's evil. Lord, I'm thankful that the people that come here to Family Life Church seem to really want your truth. And I wouldn't want to pastor any other church, Lord, but this kind of church. Thank you for your word in this place today, and I would pray that whatever beginnings your word has taken, that it would continue and come to full fruition. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.